The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. As in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maid servants. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15, please, this morning. Since you probably already have looked at the notes, my little quiz can only be half as long as it was. I was going to ask you, which parables have we not addressed in this series as we studied expositionally through all of the parables? So if you look at the title of the notes, you'll have answer number one. But what about answer number two? Maybe I'll leave you with that until next time, which parable we haven't treated. That question should clue you in that we're coming to the end of our series here. We've treated 41 out of the 43 parables that I have found in the New Testament and the Gospels. And so here we are looking at Luke chapter 15. We touched on this a little bit before when we talked about the lost sheep, because that parable occurred in Matthew's Gospel. But we're coming back to the whole chapter today, and we're going to try to study the whole thing again. This is a familiar passage of Scripture which offers some rich truths, but also dangers in interpretation. We'll talk about those in just a moment or two. But I don't want the familiarity of it to blind you to what is being taught here. So don't think you just know, if you haven't heard me speak on this or I haven't heard a lot of preaching on this. I don't think you know all the little details of what are going on here until we get to them, and hopefully it'll be a good learning for us today. I have titled it The Parable of the Lost Sheep, The Lost Coin, and maybe this is the surprise for you, The Lost Sons, plural. There are actually four lost things in this chapter, although there are only three parables. There is a lost sheep, there is a lost coin, and there are two lost sons. And we're going to look at those in turn today. Usually, as you see there in the notes, the parables are quite short and have a single main idea. But the Lord is a master teacher. Jesus, as He taught parables, sometimes taught very short parables with a very pointed lesson. Other times, as in this chapter, He taught a three-way parable, if you will. And the last of the three, most extensive among the parables, teaches some very good doctrine. A lot of interesting information comes out of here and spiritual lessons. So there's not just one point. There's actually one main point, I think, per person in the parable. You have the father, the younger brother, the older brother, and their connection to the audience that we see back in the earlier part of chapter 15. So we have those three lessons embedded in the parable. Now, the pitfalls that we have to avoid are at least twofold. There are probably others as well, but I've just thought of these two for us. Many have confused, let me back up. Briefly, the story is a son who runs away from home, takes his part of the inheritance, wastes it, comes into a famine situation, realizes he shouldn't have done that, repents, goes back to his father, asks to be joined back to the family, but as a servant this time, and the father welcomes him home, more than a servant, but again, as a son. We'll read it here. But many people have confused the idea of sonship, I'll call it biologically or physically, with sonship spiritually. So you'll hear people and read people, if you look at studies on this chapter, who will say, look, the two boys in the family were both sons. That means they were both saved Christian people. That is a leap which is totally unwarranted by the story or the text that Jesus tells us. We cannot mix the biological with the spiritual sonship. Doing so will lead us astray into believing that, you know, the two sons were saved all along, that the first one, the younger one, went away and just kind of strayed from God for a while and then came back and everything was okay. And it will lead you to believe that the older brother is just fine. That is totally not true. Totally untrue. The spiritual condition of the biological sons can only be deduced by the evidence that's given in the story of their conduct and their beliefs. And we will see that as we read about their conduct and beliefs. Related to this, if you look at verse 24 in Luke 15, you'll see that the text says, "This my son was dead and is alive again." Same in verse number 32, the last half of the verse, "For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." Some may think that the son was spiritually alive initially, then he died, i.e. lost his salvation, and then he came back and regained it. But theologically, this is impossible because once a man is given a new birth, a new spiritual life, God never, never takes that away from that person. And so it's impossible. We must think about this in the terms that the story puts forth, namely that the son was a physical son. He was an offspring of the father. Then he ran off and was effectively lost as a son. You know, the family lost the black sheep. He was gone. They had no relationship with him. He was wherever he was. They didn't know if he would ever return. But then he returned, in fact, to take up his place again as a son in the family. So, because of all of this, all these kind of moving parts, it's going to take all of our careful interpretive energy, a lot of brain power here, working by the Spirit of God, to help us to understand the parable properly. Let us read then in chapter 15 and trust the Lord to help us as we study this passage. It says in chapter 15, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," that is Jesus, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying," I want you to notice the setting of this parable. You have sinners and tax collectors drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And I think this is in response to what Jesus said at the end of chapter 14. He said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if you want to listen to what I'm teaching, listen, pay attention, grow from it, learn what God wants you to do from what I'm teaching you. And so the people draw near to him to hear him. They want to listen. They want to learn from Jesus. But the Pharisees and the scribes complained. They complained that Jesus associated with sinners and even ate a meal with them. Let me share with you a couple of cross-references at this point, and you don't have to turn to these, but I'll just read them. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Kind of like the Lord is saying, look, where do you expect me to find people that need to be saved? You know, find them among the religious spiritual class that doesn't think they need any salvation. Matthew chapter 11, let's see, it's verse number 19. They criticize him. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom," he said, "is justified by her children." This same attitude, amazingly, persisted well into the church age, the first few years of it, when Peter encountered it again in Acts chapter 10 and verse number 28. You remember he went into the home of Cornelius to preach the gospel to them at God's bidding. And it says in Acts 10:28, "Then he said to them," when Peter came in, "'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But you remember that God showed him a vision three times to convince him that he should not call any man common or unclean.'" And remember, that vision had all those unclean animals on it, unclean for a Jewish person. And God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat these animals." And by thus doing, he was saying, not only remember what Jesus did, he cleansed the food, the pork and the shellfish and all of that, but he also cleansed the people who eat that kind of food. So you don't have to be afraid to go to those who eat unkosher as if you're going to be defiled by that. No, not at all. In fact, you must go to them to share with them the good news about Jesus. So both the food and the people who partake of the food are to not to be treated as unclean now. This is what the Pharisees complained about. They criticized as if they themselves were so perfect. You know, they thought they were good, but they were really only hypocrites. Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite, by the way? Some people say the church is full of them. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, a true church is full of people who have repented over their sin. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be righteous but hasn't turned away from their sin. They hide it under the cover of darkness. They do those things in secret, but then they pretend by putting on a facade of righteousness. That's a hypocrite. A Christian, a true Christian, by definition, is not a hypocrite because they acknowledge that they are sinners and they repent of their sin. We admit our sin and our guilt, and we are penitent about that. That is not the definition of what a hypocrite is. But these Pharisees certainly were. They put on a facade of righteousness, but they were, inside, like Jesus said, like a sepulcher, whited on the outside, but full of dead men's bones and uncleanness on the inside. The Pharisees and scribes said one thing and did another. They didn't care about the important things of God's law. They loved power and prestige, but they did not love God, and they certainly did not love Jesus, as our brother talked about this morning. They were slaves of sin while claiming to be free. They said, look, we're enslaved to no one. While at that very moment, they were under the bondage of the Roman Empire, and they were slaves of sin. And they said, we're free. How deceived were they in thinking that? Jesus said, you yourselves send people to hell faster than you yourselves go there. They made promises with their fingers crossed, and they were largely responsible for killing the Lord Jesus Christ, the only sinless person who ever lived. Notice that the tax collectors came, the sinners came. They weren't complaining at Jesus. They wanted to learn from Him. It's as if the Pharisees thought that by ostracism and exclusion they could win converts to their cause, when rather it takes proclamation of the truth to do that. It takes searching and it takes finding. These are the things that we'll read about just now in the rest of the passage. Could it be perhaps that they really didn't want any converts? They didn't really care about righteousness. They didn't care about souls at all. The stories about the sheep and the coin come next. So He spoke this parable to them. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Jesus continues, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. By the way, that 99 is a hypothetical category. There are no people who are not in need of repentance. Does that make sense? They're only people that wouldn't need repentance are those that already are exercising it, those that are already saved, those that already have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are continually penitent over their sin. But there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What a wonderful thing. That story tells us that it's not worthy of complaint what Jesus is doing. It's worthy of praise. It's not unreasonable. It's eminently reasonable that Jesus would speak to people who need to be changed, who need to have their lives turned around. It's reasonable that someone would search diligently for a person who is lost and needs help. And when they find that person, they would rejoice and call their neighbors and say, look, somebody's gotten right with God. Somebody's been saved. Somebody's turned away from their sin. Wow, what a blessing, what a joy that is. Here's the pattern of this parable with the other ones as well. Let me read the lost coin one also. In verse 8 it says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The pattern here is something is lost. Something is lost. Have you ever had that feeling that you have lost something kind of important? And you're like, ugh. You know that feeling that it gives inside of you? My wife lost her keys one time, and it was a very unwise thing that she did by setting the keys by the telephone. That wasn't the problem underneath the telephone on the counter. It was that right next to the edge of the counter was the trash can. And one day those keys dropped into that trash can unbeknownst to us and landed amongst a bunch of paper towels so that you couldn't hear them when they fell. And that trash bag was wrapped up and it was thrown into the little dumpster that we have. And we looked everywhere for those keys. And finally, I said, well, I don't usually make a practice of this, but I'm going to have to go dumpster diving. So I take the trash bags out of there, and I open them up, and you know, it's kitchen trash, so you know what it's like, smelly food and whatever. And I went through there, and I found those keys just before the bin had to go out to the street to get dumped into the landfill. Can you imagine? found. You know that feeling of lost something, like, oh, I have to go make all new keys and whatever, whatever. So you make a careful search. You find the thing. You feel that great feeling that it is of relief when you find it. Then you invite others to rejoice. And the point that Jesus is getting across is that heaven rejoices over sinners who turn away from their sin. And that's really, in a nutshell, the condition of biblical salvation. That is repentance. Even though today many evangelicals don't want to talk about that word, Jesus was not afraid to talk about it. We've said many times before, when John the Baptist came on the scene and Jesus shortly after him, he said, look, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, have a part of it? You must repent of your sin. You must turn away from your idolatry, from your lying, from your thieving, from your adultery, from not loving God like you're supposed to love God, from all of those law breakings that you have done. You've got to turn away from those. Your conscience tells you you've done wrong. You know when you interact with God's Word that you've done something wrong and you need to turn away from that. The condition of salvation is repentant faith. I illustrated this before when I preached on this passage, that late in 2014, authorities were called to a home to deal with a missing person report of a 13-year-old boy. And they went into the home and they could tell there was something kind of shifty going on. The people didn't want to talk to them and they were slow in coming to the door, and it was just kind of a weird situation. And they searched the house, but they couldn't find anything. So they left. Their supervisor on that shift made them go back to the house. And somehow in there, this 13-year-old boy who was being held captive in the house behind a false wall, like between the house and the attic or the garage or something, somehow got message to his mother, who was looking for him, his biological mom, and she was able to relay that to the police, and they did a more thorough search. And they found, by going in the back of a closet and removing a false panel, that he had been held captive there. He had come out. They had, you know, the people who were there let him come out, but they put him back in there, and he'd been there, been missing for 4 years. This was in Georgia. And so the lost boy was found. Can you imagine the joy of his mother? 4 years. He was 9 years old. Now he's 13. And this happened. How can this happen? Well, truth is stranger than fiction sometimes. These strange things happen with evil people in the world. Imagine the joy that must have been in that mother's heart to see her child again after 4 years. In a similar way, heaven rejoices when somebody comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The stories about the sheep and the coin are really, they're simple stories. They're great stories, but they're preparatory for the bigger story that's to come. And they also point out something I think that's very interesting. The Pharisees, the Bible says, were lovers of money. They could probably get Jesus' point about, yeah, I lost a sheep, I want to go find it. That's an asset. I lost a coin, that's an asset. I don't want to lose that money. By the way, that silver coin was not just a penny, but it may have been a day's wage or several days' wages. If you're on a subsistence kind of situation, that's important, you know, for that the lady who lost the coin. But they appreciated the lost sheep, the lost coin, but when it came to lost people, they didn't care at all. Their materialism was unmasked by Jesus' two short parables and then this longer one. Notice the pattern that we talked about. Something's lost, the search is made, it's found, call together your friends for a party to rejoice, and heaven rejoices over the repentant sinner. Notice that pattern as we read the parable of the lost sons. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, there's a rich, rich moment in his life. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" Jesus is masterfully telling this story, and he includes this detail that this fellow came to his senses, and he says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." All sin is first an offense to God, and then it's an offense to other people, probably, and in most cases, and then it's also an offense to ourselves. In fact, the Scripture says if you sin in terms of the specific sin of adultery or sexual immorality, you're not only sinning against God, but you're sinning against your own body. David recognized the same thing. He said, even though he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite, he had sinned against the child that was to be born, he had sinned against his family and against the nation, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And when we get a vision of our sin as it is in relationship to a holy God, then is when we really understand our need to be made right with God. Sinning against people is bad enough, and sinning against ourselves is bad, yes. But you know, human level apologies are not sufficient. We need to deal with our sin in terms of our relationship with God first, and that will help us then in our relationship to people. So we have the younger son here. He's recognized his sin. And he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." This is the true humility here. He's not asking to be put back in the position he was. He's saying, "Look, I'm not worthy. I'm nothing. I can just be put back as a servant. That'll help me. I'll have provision, and I'll just do the job that you ask me to do." And he arose and came to his father, verse 20 says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Can you imagine? The dad was, as it were, watching out the front window with high-powered binoculars every day, waiting for his boy to come back home. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And he was right. He was right. He was not worthy to be called his son. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." You see the pattern fulfilled here again as well. The lost thing is searched for, it's waited for, found, and then they're invited to come and rejoice. We'll get to the rest of it in just a moment. The lesson of the younger brother in verses 11 to 19. This young man was pictured being in his late teens or early 20s. He thought life in his father's house was stupid. "I don't need to be under the charge of this man. I can do my own thing. I'm done with this, living under his authority." And that's what living in the home of your father is living under his authority and abiding by the rules of his house. As many have said, if you want to make your own rules, then make your own home. And when you get old enough, then you do that, and you become a man, hopefully responsible enough to do things the right way. But he wanted to have some fun. He wanted to live it up. And so he needed money to do that. Evidently, he hadn't saved enough money. I think his character kind of tells you why that is. He just blew it all when he got it and didn't make provision for himself. So he asked his dad for the portion of the inheritance that fell to him. Now, there are two brothers. He was the younger, so he would get normally a third. The first brother, the eldest, would get a double portion of blessing from the father. Regardless, whatever the amount was, he wanted it now. He didn't want to have to wait. And so he basically affronts his dad and just treats him like trash by saying, "Look, old man, I don't want to wait until you kick off. I want the money now. He's the embodiment of pure selfishness. The dad and the brother effectively had to consider the young man as dead and gone. He was a black sheep, completely estranged from the family. Once he did this, he's done. I'm taking my portion. I'm leaving. Disconnection here. Cutting off contact. So he left. And then he lived, the Bible says, very foolishly. He wasted what he had on prostitutes, probably other immoral things. He was a prodigal. That word prodigal means he spent his money recklessly, wastefully, and in an extravagant fashion. I mean, he was in the party scene 24/7. But it wasn't just wasteful. It's extremely wasteful. But it wasn't just that. It was wrong. It was evil. And it was sinful. And so, what the young boy sowed, he reaped. He planted the wind, and he reaped the whirlwind. Besides being morally filthy, he was in poverty. And probably this story has actually occurred. It's just a parable here. We don't know for sure in any particular person's life if this thing did happen, but it likely has in the history of the world. And just at that time, God sent a famine among those people in that land. And so the boy runs out of money that he could use to sustain himself in a famine, and he has to go and hire himself out as some kind of indentured servant to the people of that land where he had gone. And then they sent him out feeding pigs. What an unclean job for a Jewish boy to have to do. He was brought to the bottom of the barrel. And sometimes, you know, the Lord does that to us to bring us to our, well, to our senses, as what the young man did here as well. So he was feeding pigs. He was hungry for days on end, perhaps for weeks. He had nothing to eat. And he would gladly eat the pig food, the slop, the scraps, the whatever it was. And in this case, the pods, as he calls them, of food for these people, for these pigs, and not fit for people to eat. And so after he sat there and suffered for a while, God had, sent him to his room, so to speak, to think about it. He realized, I have blown it. I have blown it. God has used the trials to bring him to his knees. He realized that he could be a servant in his father's home and be better off than he was as a servant in this place. So I'm going to go back. I'm going to humble myself. I know I was terribly offensive. I took all the stuff. I wasted it. I sinned terribly. I'm going to go back, and on the basis of pure grace, mercy, undeserved favor from my dad, I'm just going to ask him if I can come back and be a servant in his home. What a humble way that he came to be in this situation. So what's the point here? Well, some have suggested that the boy was a Christian who professed faith as a young man and then left his home and then came back. Maybe, he went out to sow his oats, as they say. I don't believe that's the case at all. The young man evidenced a hatred for his father, for his family, for the honor of their name. He didn't want to be submissive. He wanted to leave and go live his own life. The evidence points very much against the idea that he was saved at an early age and then just strayed for a while and then woke up and returned to God. Many people have departed from God. Yes, that is true. Maybe only having a superficial connection to religion in their youth. But when it came to what I call prime time, let's say 18 years old for lack of a better age, there's no real age of accountability that the Bible teaches, but When a young man has to make up his mind, what am I going to do with myself? Am I going to follow God, or am I going to follow my own sinful desires? When it comes to that, then the true evidence is shown. You know what I'm saying? It's not just, Johnny professed faith when he was 5, and now when he's 18, he's living like the devil, but he's still okay. No, he didn't really own salvation if he's truly living like the devil from the beginning. So he didn't really repent of his sin. Well, what's really going on then is that this young son represents a person who had no connection to God, and he manifested it when he left home. He was a biological son. He was not a spiritual son of God. He was alienated from the life of God. So he humbly repented and asked his father to receive him. Obviously, the father represents God, represents Jesus to us. Maybe your behavior doesn't represent that kind of pure selfishness that this young man did, but maybe you're a little bit more like him than you want to admit. How about repenting, turning to God and saying, Lord, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against other people, and I need you to cleanse me of that sin. When you do that, it's not as if God is begrudging in His offer of cleansing. He stands with open arms, as I've often said, ready to receive you into His loving arms and His loving care. When a person comes to this point, Jesus said it in this way in John chapter 6, I think it's verse number 37. He who comes to me, I will in no wise, ever, in any way, cast out. Anybody who comes to Jesus with penitent faith, he will receive. That's the kind of Savior he is. He's not a mean, you know, God who's glowering down at people and saying, oh, those people. He wants to receive them with open arms and welcome them into his family. This is illustrated by the father in our story who was waiting for his son to come back. It says, when he was still a great way off, verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion. He didn't just sit on his chair and wait for his son to come. He met him halfway, so to speak. He ran out there and to receive him. God had already done the work in the boy's heart to change him, and the father could see it. And as he got closer, he could see the expression on his son's face, and the son didn't have to say a word at all. And the father knew what the young man had experienced. He had changed. He had been transformed. He had become repentant. He was a totally new person. And so the father's running out there to receive him. He didn't give him the silent treatment. He didn't just sit there and kind of look at him and say, hi, when the son came in. He welcomed him with an embrace. He said, look, this kid is clothed in rags. That's not appropriate for somebody in my family. I'm going to clothe them in something better. Sandals, robe, ring. It's time to celebrate. The young man has come to his senses and has been saved, as we say in Christian terminology. The boy felt sorry for his actions and wanted to be accepted back, and he was. Some have said that this is not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the prodigal father. He was extravagant in his lavishing of grace and love upon his son. And so that term prodigal doesn't have to be used necessarily in a bad way. It can be used in a good way. Instead of lavishly wasting and extravagantly spending and wasting all the money that this young man did, this father was lavishing in an extravagant way his grace upon the son. And so some have called him the prodigal father. Hold that thought in mind, because we're going to come to another thought related to that in just a moment. Why is the dad happy? Well, because far more important than a coin, far more important than a sheep that's lost, is a boy that's lost, is a person, is a soul, an eternal soul. The coin is going to perish. The sheep is not going to be, doesn't have an eternal soul, but the boy does. The young man didn't deserve anything, but the grace of his father treated him bountifully. The father was happy that his son came. And so we've already alluded to the lesson. The father represents God. He is glad for sinners to come to repentance. Did you read that three times, four times in this chapter? That heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. What a blessing that is the case. He's more active than this, but we could say he's waiting for you to repent. waiting. We know that He draws and He works and He sends the Spirit and preaching of the Word and stuff to bring people to saving faith, but God is waiting with open arms. He doesn't treat them as the Pharisees treat them, pariahs and untouchables. He treats them, these tax collectors and sinners, as those who need salvation and would be welcomed home. Now, we have the lesson of the older brother. Initially unaware of the happenings that had occurred, in verse number 25, it says his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Okay, so far, so good. 27, and he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he, the father, has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Okay, still so far, so good. But verse 28 casts a dark cloud over the rest of the story. But he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Look," my Bible says, "Lo, look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." This younger son has no more inheritance left. Everything that you see here on this property, all this stuff is yours. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Some people are focused on the sheep and the coins. They're not focused on the souls that need to be saved. The older brother was angry. He couldn't believe it. There was no way he could associate with his former brother. This young man had shamed the family, and in an honor-shame culture, which this probably was at that time, that was unforgivable that you would do that to your family. This young man was dead, written off, and done. He never belonged back in the family. He should never be treated with respect. He should be ostracized, shunned, whatever they would do. Notice his focus upon himself when he answered his father. You never gave me. I have never transgressed. What a selfish, selfish older brother. Outwardly, he was conformed to the religion, but inwardly, he was not. He was as selfish as his younger brother, actually, just in a more externally, could I say, acceptable way than what his brother had done. The father reminds the son that the remainder of the inheritance belongs to him, and he said, more importantly, it is right to be happy. It's wrong to act like the older brother. And who does the older brother, if the younger brother represents the sinner who comes to saving faith, by the way, which we invite you to do this morning if you don't know Christ, and if the father represents God who receives you if you're a penitent sinner, who does the older brother represent? Well, it's pretty transparent to me that the older brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes. They complained when sinners and tax collectors came to Jesus. The older brother complained when the young man came home and his father associated with him. How much more clear could the connection be between the two? That's what the older brother represents. And he's lost as well, just like the Pharisees and the scribes. He needed to also have humility and recognize that he didn't deserve anything that his father had given to him. He should have, obviously speaking spiritually now, he should have recognized that he also had sinned before God in heaven and before his own father. When he says, "I kept all of your commandments," do you remember Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler? And a young man comes to him and says, "Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, well, he goes through the second table of the law, tells him all the commandments that he should keep, and love your father and mother and all that sort of thing, and don't commit adultery and steal. And the young man said, "I've done all of it. What else is there?" Oh. So Jesus, knowing everything, said to him, he was a rich young man, he said, sell everything you have. That was that particular boy's problem. Covetousness, idolatry, property, ownership, materialism. Sell everything you have and come and follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And did the young man do it? No. He went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. And his top priority was his possessions. This young man, this son of yours, went away and wasted one-third of your whole estate with harlots. And I'm so much better than him because I've kept all of the commandments. Oh, really? The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who have kept all the commandments of God. I don't think we've kept any of the commandments of God if we were honest with ourselves. Oh, we're sinners. The older brother then represents the hypocritical, unforgiving Pharisee. They did not understand what Jesus was doing with sinners and what Jesus is still doing today for sinners. They complained. The older brother complained. The Pharisees criticized Jesus. The older brother criticized his dad. They couldn't believe Jesus would forgive sinners. The older brother couldn't believe that his father would take back his brother from sin into his home yet again. We come to a God who is a generous father and totally unlike the unforgiving brother. I could go a couple directions now. I've already appealed to you. If you don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are off in the prodigal land, by the way, that reminds me, prodigal, he wasted his father's goods. Prodigal, the father was extravagant in his grace upon that young man when he came back home. But the brother accused the father of being prodigal in a wasteful sense. You wasted your grace and mercy upon that young man. My friends, God never wastes an ounce of His grace and mercy in receiving sinful people into His family. But as I said, I can go a couple directions. One is I can appeal to you to be saved. I can appeal to you to repent. I can appeal to you like the young man sitting in a field feeding pods to swine to come to your senses and say, God, I've sinned against heaven. And run home to the Father. I can also ask us who are believers externally conforming to the religion of Christianity, what is our attitude toward repentant sinners? What is our attitude toward repentant sinners? Would you be like Jesus and go and mingle amongst the unbelievers and teach them the gospel? And how would you feel if somebody came into the church that didn't look just like us? That maybe had a bunch of tattoos and their hair wasn't quite the right style and they didn't quite dress right, whatever those things are. How would you feel about that? Are you like the father or are you like the older brother? Maybe more to the point, I'm wondering in my own heart and in yours, are we just apathetic? Are we just lazy and don't care about somebody who is lost? Do you have more joy over finding a lost set of keys than you do over finding a lost sinner? If so, there's something wrong with your priorities. Do you try to avoid associating with sinners? Or do you try to, I'm not talking about, you know, a 10-year-old or a 14-year-old getting with sinful peers. I'm talking about you. You're adults. You know Christ. You know the Bible. You know you're supposed to resist temptation. You're not supposed to do the things that sinners do. Your job is to go and preach the gospel to people and win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be sucked into their sinful ways, but to go speak with them and talk to them and tell them in your workplace and in the community and at the art fair and wherever it is that God is waiting with open arms to receive penitent sinners. Are we just lazy about that matter? Do we not want to associate with sinners? Paul said, look, if you want to not associate with sinners, really, you have to just leave the world. Now, if there are people in your church that are not living according to Scripture and they're not repentant, then they need to be moved out. But we can't have no association with sinners or else we'd have to leave this world and go to heaven. We have to in order to win them to Christ. And so my thought from this passage is, you know, how are we? Are we like the Father, waiting and looking? Are we like people going out and telling others of their lost condition? Or are we like the older brother, the Pharisees and the scribes, who don't want anything to do with those dirty people? Just remember, you are as dirty as they. You might look a little different. You might have a different hairstyle, not have tattoos and all that sort of thing. But we all are sinners. We all are in need of God's grace. And so I pray and ask God to help us to see that and to live for Him in light of this parable of the lost sons. Let us pray. Father, we close now and ask that Your Spirit would guide us. There are a lot of lessons in this parable from each of the main characters, from the Pharisees and the scribes who were represented by the older brother, from the Father representing Yourself and Your grace, and from even the younger man who represents all of us who have strayed off into sin. Oh Lord, I pray that You will help us to care for souls and not just care for money and farm animals. Oh Lord, we ask for Your help. And thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy that welcomes with a wonderful embrace any and all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your kindness to us. Thank You for everyone who's here today. Thank You for the impact that the Word of God has had and will have in the next moments on our hearts as we think about what we've learned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.